If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. We continue studying the book of Genesis and, of course, Joseph. Joseph is now in prison. Remember where he has come up to this time. As a 17-year-old, he's sold into slavery by his own family, sent to Egypt. Now we know that he's 28 years old, because 2 years from this chapter, he actually has risen to the throne, to Pharaoh's right hand, and he's 30 when that happens. So this is a point in space where we know he is actually 28 years old. That means for 13 years, he's either been a slave in Potiphar's house or a slave in this prison, in the pit, literally. This is a long time of suffering for Joseph, 13 years. And it gives us hope. I mean, of course, this is why, partly why this scripture is in the Bible, because it gives us hope. Life is full of trials, but God uses these things for His purposes, for His own glory, to sanctify His people. And we see that in Joseph's life. So hear God's holy, inspired word this morning. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Please pray with me. We come to you now, Triune God. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts. You are the giver of all wisdom, and we need it this morning. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Patience in affliction. This is what Joseph is learning. This is the title of the sermon, Patience in Affliction. Joseph learns, I believe, three important things. Firstly, he learns to depend on God's providence for everything. Secondly, he learns to trust God's word alone. Thirdly, Joseph learns to wait on God's timing in affliction. The three things: to depend on God's providence for everything, to trust in God's word alone, and to wait on God's timing in affliction. So when we say Joseph learns to depend on God's providence for everything, what do we mean? God's works of providence, according to our shorter catechism, are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's everything. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Certainly, Joseph is learning to trust God in his plan during this long and difficult journey. 13 years. And after this particular chapter, it says that he's forgotten for 2 more years. So he might have thought that this hardship was coming to an end when he saw Pharaoh's officials and received the interpretation of this dream. But yet he was destined by God to remain in custody for 2 more years. And God did this for a specific reason: to refine this man, to make him completely dependent upon God. Calvin writes of this passage that Joseph seemed to himself to be buried in perpetual oblivion. Have you ever felt like that? To be buried in perpetual oblivion. Where is God? This will never change. Until the Lord again suddenly rekindles the light which had been smothered and almost extinguished. Thus, when he might have delivered the holy man directly from prison, he chose to lead him around by a circuitous path, the better to prove his patience, to manifest by the mode of his deliverance that he has wonderful methods for working hidden from our view. He does this that we may learn not to measure by our own sense the salvation which He has promised us, but that we may suffer ourselves to be turned hither and thither by His hand until He shall have performed His work. I believe John Calvin is right. Joseph is learning to depend on God's plan completely. He's learning that God is God, that God's plan is best, and his own ideas of success are inadequate. Joseph has to believe and know that God is holy. He's accomplishing holy purposes through Joseph's life. This is an important thing for all of us to remember when we walk through our days. We serve a holy God who is accomplishing holy purposes, and He's using us in our lives to do that. He's also remembering, as he thinks of God's plan, His providence, he's learning that God is wise. He's not wise, but God is wise. Isaiah 40 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't become weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable. He is all wise." Not only that, He's infinitely wise. Not only does He know everything, His knowledge is infinite. Psalm 147 says that His understanding is infinite. Additionally, Joseph is realizing that God's wisdom is far superior than any man. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, only God is truly wise. Only God truly has wisdom. Indeed, He is the source of all wisdom. And the God who created all things and who providentially rules all things, He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make any errors. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28 that we know that all things, not some things, not most things, not a few things, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So Joseph is learning to trust God and trust God's wisdom, to trust God's goodness, to trust that His holy plan is actually good for him. Of course, there's wonderful application as we walk through life. For us, difficult times are meant to drive us back to God, to remember that His plan is good. And many people have talked to me, both in this church and in the community, and friends and family, as probably they've talked to you about the upcoming election, and all the stress and all the anxiety. And of course, the anxiety and the stress should push us straight to God and straight to these truths. Do you trust God's providence, brother and sister? Do you truly trust God's providence? Or is it just a concept, a Christian concept in your mind? Is His holy, wise plan good enough for you? What if it doesn't turn out the way you would like? It may not. Is God out of control? Has He forgotten His people? Is His holy plan not going to work for you? So I ask you to check your hearts. If you're anxious, push your heart to God. Push your gaze to heaven. This truly is a measure of your trust in God. What do you do with your anxiety, which is natural? But what do you do with that? Do you comfort yourself in God's goodness and His wisdom? I was talking to another friend yesterday about the election. Of course, it's on our minds. And he said something that struck me. He said, "It's coming. This change that is on the horizon is coming. We can deal with it today, us, we adults. Or we can deal with it in 10 years or 4 years or 20 years and actually have our children have to deal with it. Who would you rather deal with this particular wave of un-American stuff that's blowing through our country? Would you rather deal with it or push it off to your children?" Well, I think we are here. So if God's providence is that we are going to deal with these changes, then praise God that we are here and equipped to deal with them, rather us than our own children or our grandchildren. So trust in God's providence, as Joseph did. Trust in God's good and holy plan. Continue to pray. Continue to do everything that you mean to do regarding this election and anything else in life that's difficult. Of course, pray. Do what you can in scriptural wisdom and biblical counsel to make things right. But ultimately, it's in God's hands, brothers, sisters. Be at peace. Joseph is learning to be at peace. And so must we. Secondly, Joseph learned to trust in God's word alone and not in his own wisdom. To trust in God's word. You see, it says, "One night they both dreamed a dream, the cupbearer and the baker who were confined in prison. And Joseph saw that they were troubled. And he asked them about it. And they said, 'We have dreamed dreams.'" And listen to Joseph's response. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He's learning to trust God and God's wisdom, not his own wisdom. It's a very different response. Remember when he was given these dreams from God himself as a child, as a 15, 14, 16-year-old, whatever. And he came down and just kind of impertinently told everyone in the family, "Listen to this dream." And of course, he knew exactly what the dream meant. "You're all going to worship me." It almost felt a little bit prideful, the way he did that. And then he did it again. But it seems a different attitude altogether here. First, he notices the trouble on these men's faces. He's not self-consumed. He's focusing outward on them. And then he points to God. Instead of looking at the dream that he had, he points to God and says, all interpretations belong to God. I'm trusting in his word. Tell me your dream. God used dreams to accomplish his purposes here. God used the prophetic revelation given to Joseph here. And Joseph was certain that God would give him the wisdom he needed. He's not confident in himself. He's confident in God, the source of all wisdom. God's word is greater than Joseph's ability. And that's something that we also can remember. As a point of application, the way that Joseph is hearing from God and the way that Joseph heard from God in this particular time is very different than today. People ask sometimes, does God still speak to us through dreams and visions and personal revelations? Well, there's two things I want to point out when you ask this question. First of all, God is God, and he can speak to you however he wants. He's God. We are not God. He's God, and he can speak in any way he desires. Granted. But we must also affirm that since the end of the apostolic age, the primary way of God speaking to men is through the Bible. The idea that it should be normal for us to all have special revelation, personal words from God, visions and dreams from God, is not supported by Scripture, nor is it our experience. Very, very few people are spoken directly to by God in these days. He speaks to us directly through His Word. The Holy Spirit that lives in us impresses the Word onto our hearts. This is how He speaks to His people, primarily. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Today He speaks through His Word. So when someone comes to you and says, which has probably happened in your life if you're like me, God told me this about you. God told me that you need to... You should be a little bit suspect. The Holy Spirit will speak to you through His Word. Whether it's the preached Word of God, whether it's you reading your Bible privately in your morning devotions, singing God's Word in songs, God will speak to you through His Word. What does that look like? You're reading something, and all of a sudden the weight of what you just read hits your soul. God is speaking to you. God is speaking directly to you through His Word. His Word is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of this is inspired by God. This is God-breathed. It's as good as any prophet claiming to speak true words today. This is actually better. All Scripture is God-breathed and what? It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need to be equipped as a Christian is right here in the Bible. There are people who today still claim to be prophets. They hear special words from God. So they say. You know what the standard for a prophet was in the Old Testament? Accuracy and truth. If what he said happened, Moses said he is a true prophet. If what he said did not happen, then he was not a prophet. And you know the punishment for speaking on behalf of God when you weren't actually given that gift? It was death. This simple biblical formula would exclude every single quote-unquote modern prophet today. Even the best of them have made many mistakes in their prophecies. These aren't real prophets. The Word of God is enough. It's everything that we need. We're people of the book today. But Joseph lived in a day and an age where prophecy and special revelation were specifically given to special people, and Joseph was one of them. And he trusted God's Word. That's where we share true commonality with Joseph. We all trust God's Word. For us, it's written down. For him, it was still being revealed. And look at the narrative. We see that. It says in verse 9, the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. And Joseph interpreted that dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office. And then he said, remember me when you're done, when this happens. He knew that it was coming true. And he said, remember me. And then the chief baker saw that the favorable interpretation was given to the cupbearer. So he said, wait, I have a dream too. And it must have, the way Joseph said it, sounds like it kind of got his hopes up for just a moment. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. So, cupbearers, bakers, why are these people actually in prison? We don't know exactly why Pharaoh was upset with them, but in the ancient Near East, you need to know that the cupbearer and the baker, these were important positions. It's like the president's cabinet today. These are not just slaves who are bringing the wine to the Pharaoh. This is the man who's supposed to make sure that Pharaoh doesn't get poisoned with wine, and the baker the same thing. Make sure that the food is good. You remember Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, he was in charge of everything except the food he ate. He wasn't in charge of Potiphar's food. The food for an Egyptian was not only religiously important, but for Pharaoh's sake, it was especially important. They were like the secret servicemen for food. They were not supposed to ever let him die from poisoning. And of course, these people became trusted advisors. They were with the king all the time. Kings probably ate all the time. We see this even in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the exile from Israel, was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes 700 or 800 years after this event. The cupbearer was a position of great influence. So Joseph wasn't just talking to some people who happened to be servants of the king. He was talking to senior advisors to Pharaoh. No wonder he was excited. Remember me, he said. I know you're going to see Pharaoh in 3 days. You're going to be there with him. Remember me. So Joseph, this disgraced Hebrew slave who runs the prison, now has two of the most important people in his prison he would ever have, probably, these trusted advisors to the king of the undisputed superpower of the world at that time. We don't know what these men wanted, but you can imagine speaking to such important people, Joseph's temptation, especially to the baker, to soften the message, maybe to not tell the absolute truth. He knew exactly what the dream meant. He was probably tempted to kind of to soften it in some way, to embellish it, to make it a little bit easier to swallow. But that wasn't Joseph's character. He had great integrity. And this particular event showed this, even speaking to the most important people in the land. Joseph had great integrity, and if you've ever been a leader in a leadership situation, you know that people are drawn to you for many, many reasons, and often they won't tell you the exact truth. They want to kind of soften it or maybe even hide it. They only want to tell good things to you. But all good leaders learn to value the most the people who tell the absolute truth all the time, because that's what a leader needs, is good information. Joseph has learned this. He tells the absolute truth to both men, The interpretation is perfectly honest and truthful, even though there is a terrible reality for the baker. And this truthfulness is an example for us. We also should be people who tell the absolute truth. We need to look at the deceit that might be in our lives and root it out. We don't just speak truth either. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 4 that we speak truth in love. The truth can often be not loving. Gossip can be true, but we speak truth in love. So we don't avoid uncomfortable subjects. We speak truth, like Christ. We go to the heart of things, to the eternal things. We speak truth. Jesus is our example in speaking truth. Like Joseph, Jesus spoke the absolute truth. In John 18, he says he came to bear witness to the truth. Why is truth so important? After the fall, the world became a place of lies and deceit. Satan is called what? The deceiver. The most satanic and naturally satanic thing you can do is to lie, to bend the truth, to hide the truth, to soften it, to exaggerate. And opposed to Satan is the triune God. Titus 1 says that the Father cannot lie. John 14 says that the Son of God is the way, the truth, and the life. John 15 says that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come to us and bear witness about Christ, the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. The triune God is defined by truth, opposed to the world. You know, we hear a lot about fake news. It's actually not just a new thing in America. It's fake news in the sense that from the fall until now, this world is defined by deceit and lies. And Christians are different in that we stand for truth. May we be like Samuel. It said of Samuel that the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. So I challenge you as I challenge myself, let none of your words fall to the ground. Make them true, true words. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. Is that true? Are you fine? Why not just say, like Jim McGowan always says, I'm better than I deserve. That's true. If you just want something to say when you don't want to talk, say that. But don't say you're fine. I'm great. Are you great? I've said that many times and I don't feel great. That was a lie. Joseph sets an example for us of integrity. Thirdly, and the last point, is that Joseph is learning to be patient as he waits for God's timing in this affliction. He's learning to be patient. Of course he's learning to be patient. It's 13 years, either in Potiphar's service or in prison. 13 years. Patience is something that God does for his people. You remember how long Abraham waited for a son? 20, 25 years waiting for the promise. God's teaching the holy man patience. Joseph is also learning to be patient in this affliction, to trust in God's timing. You see the timing? I mean, we know the story. So for us, we don't feel the tension. Joseph actually didn't know when he was going to be delivered, did he? He didn't know when anything was going to change. But to God, it was perfectly timed. Why did he wait? Is he just an evil God? Is that why? He just likes to put it to his people sometimes? Of course not. He waited for the sanctification of this man and for God to prepare him for this wonderful purpose, which as we know, was to save the world from starvation. He had to suffer to be the man God needed him to be to rule all of the known world. This produced great character and growth in the life of Joseph. I recently watched with my children in Georgia a documentary on the forest. And it showed a forest fire just raging through this forest, burning everything down. Just watching that fire last night, it reminded me of that. This fire is so hot and it's just sweeping through the forest. Every tree burned to the ground. And the documentary said that the interesting thing is that this is actually healthy and good for the forest, for this to occasionally happen. How is that? The fire allows for better germination and growth. The pine cones, for instance, will fall to the ground, and the outer layers will be burned, and the seeds will actually go into this newly rich and enriched soil. The seeds actually reach the ground, and the soil is fertile to receive the seeds, and the rich nutrients make for an abundance of new growth. Interestingly, also, when I listened to this documentary, they said that fire actually allows the undergrowth to grow as well. You see, the leaves of the trees of the forest block the sun from getting down to the undergrowth, the stuff that grows low to the ground. And yet after a fire, all of this undergrowth, all of these things that could not grow for many, many years even, all of a sudden, after being buried for years, now can see the sun. Photosynthesis can happen. Growth can happen. And thirdly, they said the fire actually also reduces the chance of disease in the forest by just destroying everything. The insects that bring disease, the disease that lives in and on the trees is gone. The forest is renewed. It grows up healthier and stronger. Free from disease. A forest fire is a healthy place to be. So think of the fires in your lives and remember that similarly, God is using this for a holy purpose of spiritual growth. And this has always been His way. Deuteronomy 8 says, talking about the Israelites, "You will remember the Lord your God, who led you all these ways for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's a purpose, a godly purpose to our suffering. The affliction, although long at times, serves a purpose. Hebrews 12 says something similar. "Don't forget the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. If you are enduring chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, which we all have become partakers, but if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So Joseph, in this great and difficult affliction, is learning that this has a holy purpose, a purpose of growth. This fire is meant to cause him to be fruitful and grow. It's preparing him for the future work that God has for him. Just as Joseph suffered valiantly in prison and honorably without losing faith, so you also are called to strengthen your weak hands and feeble knees. So in conclusion, I'll say this. Remember the lessons of Joseph. He is for you. God is not against you. He's working out his providential plan, and you can trust it. Trust in his word alone and speak his truthful words to each other. You should embrace God's hand, his providential hand of suffering and discipline and hardship, just as well as you would embrace his hand of comfort, because he will always be with you. He's a good shepherd. So we remember who our God is. He's a good, good father. In difficult times, remember that. And remember who we are in Christ Jesus. We are loved by God. Ira Stanfill wrote a song that some of you may know. I love this line. There are many things about tomorrow that I do not understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. When we think of the great work of God in our lives, when we think of the wonderful work that he's done for us, we cannot but help remember the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. The elders would come forward and prepare the table.